You know, it feels good to laugh. And sometimes, you know, when we read a passage in the Bible, we can miss the point. And maybe not miss the point in such a humorous way, but we can totally miss the idea that the biblical writer was trying to convey. And one of these verses is in Ephesians 5:18, where it says, "Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, this verse is often used to warn against the dangers of alcohol and to promote abstinence for Christians. And while it's clear that Christians shouldn't get drunk, this isn't what the verse is about. And to make this verse only about alcohol consumption, or even to make it the main point, is to completely miss the point. The point is that instead of living for the weekend, Christians should be filled with the Holy Spirit, who brings lasting joy and meaning to their lives, instead of just a temporary escape from the harsh realities of this world. Instead of using alcohol as a form of escapism, Christians should find strength for the day by being filled with the Holy Spirit. The verb tense "be filled" in the original Greek is present imperative. And for everyone out there who is not a linguist, that basically means that the command is for right now and for the future. So in other words, these words, the words "be filled" could just as easily be translated "go on being filled." Go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, last week we talked about how it is impossible to even be a Christian without the Holy Spirit living inside of you. But this command implies that you can have more of the Holy Spirit. Just as this glass can be filled, so can you. And when we take all of this into account, this verse becomes more of an exciting invitation than it does a stiff-lipped prohibition. But just as we can miss the point of this verse, I think we can also, on a much broader sense, miss the point of having more of the Spirit in our lives. As I mentioned in our first honest conversation, people have a variety of reactions to the person of the Holy Spirit, especially when you start talking about having more of the Holy Spirit. Because the unwritten subtext of having more in the Holy Spirit is "and less of me." And so you may find yourself asking this morning, do I really want more of the Holy Spirit? So let's talk about that. Let's have another honest conversation. This morning, I want to take you to a text that isn't about the Holy Spirit at all. It's actually about Jesus. But I cannot help but see parallels in it and how we respond to the Holy Spirit. That text is John chapter 6. And in this chapter, Jesus proves that he's the Messiah. He proves that he is the Spirit-anointed one. And he does so by feeding thousands of people. It says 5,000 men in those days. They counted the men. So there, you know, experts figure there's probably about 15,000 people in total there. He feeds 15,000 people who are hungry. It's dinner time, and he feeds them with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And he does this out of nowhere, just out of thin air. And there's 12 baskets of food left over. Now, this message, there's a message to this miracle. It was a sign. There's more at what's going on here than just filling people's bellies. And the message of this miracle was that the promised Messiah would bring heaven, sorry, it would not bring heaven, would bring food from heaven, just like Moses did in the wilderness. And so Jesus not only pulls bread out of thin air, he leaves 12 baskets of leftovers, a symbol that Jesus is more than enough for the 12 tribes of Israel. And as evening came, Jesus and his disciples cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But when the people realize that Jesus has snuck off, they too jump in boats, they run as fast as they can, they get to the other side and they find Jesus and they approach him and they say, "Jesus, where have you been?" And this is how he responds. We're going to pick up in John 6:26. It says, "Jesus replied, 'I tell you the truth, You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. You guys like the fish, you like the breadsticks, but you don't understand what I was trying to tell you. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval. They replied, "We want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." They answered, "Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe you. What can you do?" Well, I mean, one of the things that Jesus could do was turn, you know, 5 loaves of bread into enough food to feed thousands of people. But anyways, "What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness." Ah, they're talking about Moses there. "The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, my Father did." Jesus says, whoa, 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 you're putting way too much emphasis on Moses here. It was the Father, it was God who gave bread. "And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "give us this bread every day." Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." You see, they completely missed the point. Their demand for another sign shows that they just didn't get it. Jesus may have pulled bread and fish out of thin air, but it didn't fall from heaven. And so they're like, "Hey, do that thing that Moses did." And they say to Jesus, "Prove it. Show us that you really are who you say you are. Show us that you really are the Messiah." And this is one of the first of three responses that we can have towards the Holy Spirit that can totally cause us to miss the point. And that's realist rationale. If you're taking notes, realist rationale. See, for some of you, it's not even a matter of whether or not you want more of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't even come into question. It's just that you just don't believe that the miraculous can happen today. Maybe you don't even believe that the miraculous happened then. Maybe there's some kind of natural explanation for Jesus multiplying bread and fish. You're just not buying it. But yet, you're in church. There must be a small part of you, even just a tiny little piece of you that believes or at least wants to believe in the supernatural. Maybe like the crowd wanted Jesus to prove it to them, you want the Holy Spirit to reveal himself to you. Well, I'm not here to change your point of view. I know that I can't do it in the next 10 minutes. But if I can leave you with a couple thoughts that might open your mind a little bit and maybe help you challenge that perspective a little bit. Often, our objections to the supernatural are rooted in experience, right? I've never seen someone healed instantaneously. I've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I've never seen this. I've never heard this. I've never witnessed this. But there's a fundamental error in that kind of thinking. And there's an Oxford scholar who wrote a great number of books, and one of them was actually on miracles, and his name is C.S. Lewis, and this is what he had to say. He said, "The question whether miracles occur can never be answered simply by experience. Every event which might claim to be a miracle is, in the last resort, something presented to our senses, something seen, heard, touched, smelled, or tasted. And our senses are infallible. If anything extraordinary seems to have happened, we can always say that we have been the victims of an illusion. If we hold a philosophy which excludes the supernatural, this is what we shall always say. What we learn from experience depends on the kind of philosophy we bring to experience. It is therefore useless to appeal to experience before we have settled, as well as we can, the philosophical question." In other words, what he's saying is that all of us have really made up in our minds whether or not we believe in the miraculous. We've already made up in our minds whether or not we believe in miracles. And no amount of experience is going to change that. Instead, first, you have to look at the ins and the outs of your beliefs and whether or not you believe that they can happen. The second thought that I would like to offer is that Christianity, at its very foundation, requires belief in miracles. Our faith is built on the death and resurrection of Jesus. A Christianity without the belief in the miraculous leaves out all that is distinctly Christian. See, in many ways, the modern church has married itself to modernism. Right? Modernism is kind of that last outpost of truth in the disruption of postmodernism. And so a lot of Christians have really grasped onto that and held onto that for dear life. But yet one of the tenets, if you will, of modernism is not the disbelief in anything supernatural. It has to be empiricalized. There needs to be scientific evidence to prove that it's true or not. Right? The only problem is that modernism rejects anything distinctly supernatural. We need to have a little bit of room for wonder in our faith. The second reaction that we can have that will have us missing the point is the exact opposite of realist rationale, and that's miracle chasing. I want to tell you a parallel story of someone who completely missed the point. And his story is recorded in the book of Acts. In chapter 8, we see Philip, who is an everyday, normal follower of Jesus, who's baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he goes and he preaches to the town of Samaria. And as he's preaching, he has an incredible amount of influence. In verse 6, it says, "The crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs he did." And in that city, there was also a sorcerer by the name of Simon. And he had a ton of influence on the people there. The people called him the Great One, the Power of God. And now a sorcerer in those days would have had a lot of similarities with different forms of New Age, the New Age movement. It was based on the belief that humans, gods, demons, and the world are all interconnected in ways that could be manipulated through various rituals. The focus of this was usually to gain protection against disease or demons, or to have victory in day-to-day life. Magic involving, you know, curses over your enemies and stuff like that was frowned upon and in many cases punished. And yet we have this super powerful sorcerer, the super powerful New Age guru, who found the gospel so compelling and so transformative that he too believed in Jesus. He too believed in the message of the kingdom of God and came to faith in Jesus. And he was baptized. A little later, the story kind of fast forwards to a little later, where to kind of get the seal of approval from the Jerusalem church, Peter and John, they come into town and they start praying for people to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And as they pray, there must have been a noticeable difference in the people that they were praying for, because Simon stood up and took notice. And this is where we're going to pick up in chapter 18. It says, "When Simon saw that the Spirit was given, when the apostles laid their hands on people, he offered them money to buy this power. 'Let me have this power too,' he exclaimed, 'so that when I lay my hands on people, they will receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter replied, 'May your money be destroyed with you for thinking God's gift can be bought. You have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you your evil thoughts, for I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and are held captive by sin.'" Simon completely missed the point. Now, this is a fairly crass story, isn't it? I'm willing to bet that most of you listening today, if not all of you listening today, are probably not lining up to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? You're not hoping to purchase the power to pray for people and have them receive more of the Holy Spirit. Right? That's just not on your list of things to do today. But I think that we can understand his motives if we look a little bit deeper. You see, Simon's sin was not just in the offering of money. It was more deep-rooted than that. He thought he could use the Holy Spirit to gain his authority back. Right? Remember, he was a guy of great position and great authority, great respect. And when he left all of that behind to follow Jesus, he left behind his sorcerer ways. But here, Peter and John come, and they pray for people, and they receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And Simon's like, this is it. This is my chance to come back out on top. This is my chance to harness real power and become the guru again. And I think we can understand Simon's motives even clearer still when we look at it through the lens of John chapter 6. When the crowd swarmed around Jesus after searching for him, what did Jesus say? He said, I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. See, both Simon and the crowds were guilty of miracle chasing, of pursuing the power of God at the expense of the person of God. I'm going to say that again. They were guilty of pursuing the power of God at the expense of the person of God. In short, they were trying to use God for their own purposes. The crowds that followed Jesus wanted fish and breadsticks. They wanted an experience. They wanted a show, an encounter. But they missed Jesus when he was standing right there in front of them. Simon had slightly different motives. He wanted an ego boost. He wanted the authority that came with the power of the Holy Spirit. See, the crowds were chasing an experience, and Simon wanted to be the focal point of that experience. Now, have you ever seen those two attitudes play out in others or in yourself in your pursuit of the Holy Spirit? You know, I said it last week, and it deserves repeating. The Holy Spirit isn't just for you. He's for everyone. And if we just try to make the Holy Spirit about what he does for us, then we are going to completely miss the point. So don't miss the point. Don't miss the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself, when he promised his disciples power from the Holy Spirit, he gave them a caution. He gave them a warning. He said, but don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you. Rejoice because your names are registered in heaven. We sing a song about that, don't we? My testimony. And so we can miss the point by our realist rationale, by explaining everything away. We can miss the point by miracle chasing, by becoming so wrapped up in the experience or in the ego trip that we miss Jesus. We miss the Holy Spirit when he's standing right in front of us. And finally, we can miss the point through fear of the Father. Have you ever noticed that the way that we talk about the Holy Spirit can sound a little bit scary? Right? We say things like, getting your mind out of the way. Well, that sounds like something that a cult leader would probably tell you. Right? We say, letting go of control. Well, letting go of control is what happens before you get into a car crash. But of course, what is meant by these statements is nothing nearly as scary. It's what we talked about a little bit earlier. Don't be so close to the supernatural that you lose your sense of wonder. Right? Again, we come back to the inevitability that more of the Holy Spirit means less of me. And that's a scary thought. And Jesus knew this. And that's why when he was teaching on the Holy Spirit, this is what he taught in Luke chapter 11. It says, what father among you, if the son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? So if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In other words, what kind of father do you really think that God is? Is he the big, scary, can't be trusted, holding out on you, going to give you something awful type of father? Not at all. See, Jesus points out that even earthly fathers, for all of our flaws, for all of our mistakes, for all of our poor parenting moments, really want what is best for our kids. And if we want that, and we're basically an evil bunch, how much more does our Heavenly Father want for us? How much more does He have our best interest at heart? There's nothing to fear because the God we serve is good and loving and pure. And while it's easy to maybe place the blame of our fear on the misuse of the charismatic gifts of the Spirit, or what some people would call charismania, I think that blame is really, if we look deep enough into ourselves, is a little bit misplaced. At the end of the day, it really comes down to what kind of father you believe that God is. If we ask for the Holy Spirit, is He going to give us something awful? Is He going to give us something that will make us regret asking for in the first place? I don't believe it for a second. My Father gives good gifts to His children. So how do we make sure that we don't miss the point? Let's finish with Jesus and the crowds. The people asked Jesus what God required of them because they wanted to be able to do God's works as well. Now, it's unclear about whether or not they wanted a new law like Moses gave them, or maybe they just wanted the ability to make fish sticks. I don't know. But either way, they wanted to know what they needed to do to win the approval of God. And you know what Jesus said? This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one He has sent. Believe in Jesus. Don't get caught up in trying to rationalize and explain everything away. Believe in Jesus. Don't get distracted by the miraculous and what it can do for you and miss out on the person. Believe in Jesus. Don't doubt that your Heavenly Father has your best interest at heart. Our anchoring text for this series has been Galatians 5:16. Let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. And the more that we learn about the Holy Spirit, friends, the more that we realize He will always guide us to Jesus. And ask the band to come on up. You see, friends, I think that we've come at this conversation from the wrong end. I think we've been asking the wrong question this entire time. Perhaps the question is not, do you have the Holy Spirit? Perhaps the much more telling question is, does the Holy Spirit have you? That's the real question. Not, do you want more of the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have you? Are you available to what God wants to give you, to perform through your life? Do you trust that our God is a good God? Does the Holy Spirit have more of you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You. I thank You that You are faithful. I thank You that You can be trusted. And I thank You that You are good. And Father, I ask that You would forgive us. Maybe there's people watching right now who said, you know what, I tend to discount the supernatural because it's convenient. And maybe I need to open my mind a bit. And Father, I pray for forgiveness for the times that we felt that. Maybe there's people watching who said, you know what, I get way too distracted by being the center of attention, or get caught up in the excitement of seeing the supernatural happen, that I can lose sight of Jesus. I pray that You would forgive us for the times that we've done that. And Father, most of all, I pray that You would forgive us for the times that our hearts are far from You. That You would reveal to each and every person through the power of Your Holy Spirit that You are the good Father who loves us more than anyone else ever can or will. Teach us that You are the good Father to be trusted. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would have more of us this morning. In Jesus' name, Amen.